I grew up on the Central Coast. Yes. I grew up on the Central Coast, which Toby said earlier, and my family's still up there. One of the best things I love about, one of my favourite memories about growing up, one of the things I still love to do whenever I go up there, is wrestle my brother. Now, I in the house that we grew up in, we had this, there was a pool, and it had rocks around it, and fake rocks, to make it look like our backyard was a lagoon or something, and it had bubbles and pumps and like any pool does. But I think the vision my parents had when they built the pool was that me and my brother, just the two of us, that we would spend all our summers just playing Marco Polo with each other, and it was the lamest Marco Polo ever with just two of you, but we invented another game. We called it Bloodsport, after the Jean-Claude Van Damme movie, and the rules were simple. You couldn't get out of the pool, and whoever bleeds first loses. It was awesome. One of my front teeth went to Bloodsport. My brother crushed my face against the pebble creek. It was so good. So this is my Bloodsport too. But there wasn't any blood. It just broke. So he didn't really win. There's a word in this passage that we're looking at. We're going to spend most of our time here in Ephesians 6. There's a word here that Paul uses to talk about the Christian life. And the word he uses is struggle. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, there in verse 12. And it's literally the word wrestle. Like when you fight with your brother, with all that you have. But Paul's talking about life. He says life is a struggle. Life is a wrestle. And the one that we're wrestling with isn't just trying to get us to bleed. He's trying to destroy us. Now, this is the last part of the letter that Paul wrote to these new churches across Turkey. And it's a letter to lift their eyes, to see who you are, little church. Lift your eyes and see reality. See the cosmic reality behind the everyday that you're living. Because there's this thing that where the normal Christian life seems so ordinary. Like people reading a book, getting together and drinking coffee. And that's why Christians love spectacular things. Have you ever noticed this? Christians are so gullible. We buy into anything, and we share it with everyone on Facebook. And over the years, we've bought into all kinds of different people saying they're doing this amazing miracle, this amazing miracle. And we want it to be true so much. And we want Christianity to be more spectacular than it is. And we love talking about revival. And we love talking about churches that are growing so quickly and spectacular things happening. And I think we do that because we've got a complex about ourselves. We feel like what's actually happening, the ordinary Christian life, is a bit lame. Just trusting Jesus and praying and reading our Bible and getting together at church. It feels a bit beige, a bit Coldplay, you know? And so when something spectacular happens, like when a church grows quickly or some teacher has some powerful teaching or some event happens, we go, look, everyone, Christianity is big and powerful and spectacular. We're a movement. We're a powerful force. But we're not boring and ordinary. We're planet shakers. We're movement makers. We're church planters and mission warriors. We do this. I do this. I've noticed myself, when our church first started, and I've made sure I don't do it anymore, that whenever I took photos at church to share on Instagram or Facebook, I try and get the shot. You've got to turn the camera just to this side so you can get as many people into the shot as possible because it makes it look like there's heaps more people at church. And so you want to do that because there's something going on for me that just getting together with a few people to trust Jesus and sing and read the Bible isn't enough. We need it to look bigger. We need it to be spectacular. And that's what makes this passage and this book so helpful. Because the same way as looking at God's big cosmic plan for church helps me. Because the answer isn't stop doing ordinary things and start doing extraordinary things. Now, that sounds like an Instagram meme you get from your personal trainer. Stop doing ordinary and start doing extraordinary. No, no, no. What God wants to lift our eyes to see is the things that you've come to think are ordinary are actually extraordinary. The turning up at church this Sunday is the fulfillment of God's great eternal plan. God's boast to the heavenly realms. Not because Vine Church is going to start doing something spectacular this Sunday, but because they already are. Because the very ordinary thing of gathering together under God's word is spectacular. Does that make sense? We crave something bigger, something more important, something more. What the Bible lifts my eyes to see is that these ordinary things that I'm doing, gathering with church, reading the Bible, going to community group, fighting sin, that is an extraordinary, spectacular work of the Spirit. And my life, that to anyone on the outside looking in, seems boring and dull and kind of cold play, my life is the scene of a cosmic struggle. Have a look, chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a couple of things just there worth pausing on. First, Paul calls the Christian life a struggle. He uses that word, struggle or wrestle, verse 12. It's like the word for a hand-to-hand fight. It's not as though you come to Jesus and now everything's easy. Now you just live this perfect, happy life. Not at all. Actually, Paul's saying coming to Jesus is joining a fight. And some of you know that really well because you are struggling and you've got the scars and you know people you broke up with because they weren't heading in the same direction as you. That's such a helpful story to see, that struggle that would have been going on there. Feelings of failure and inadequacy and day after day struggling with the same things. It feels hard and it's hard to obey God's word. It's hard to live with Jesus as King. And if you feel that, listen, there is nothing wrong. Be encouraged. It should be hard. You're in a fight. And notice who the fight's against. It says, so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. In verse 11, or verse 12, the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil. Paul's talking about a real devil. Now, I reckon for lots of us, that's where we switch off and go. But Paul's talking about a spiritual being who is scheming against Jesus and against his people. But as he talks about the devil, he doesn't talk about heads spinning around or wearing crucifixes. No little girls with long dark hair singing nursery rhymes really slowly. The devil that Paul talks about is actually much more ordinary than that and much more dangerous than that. So the devil, he comes up a bunch of times in Ephesians. Come back to Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul's talking about the Ephesians before they were made alive in Jesus. And he says in verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Paul's saying everyone who is not united to Jesus, everyone who's outside of Jesus is following the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. He's working in all of those who are disobedient. There's not some select group who meet in a basement in Newtown and they're the devil's followers. Paul's saying anyone, anyone who's disobeying God, who's living in ignorance of him, is following the devil, doing exactly what he would have them do. And that's confusing for us, because when we hear that, we have this picture in our head of what ordinary people are like and what devil followers are like. Ordinary people are just people who are trying to make a go of it and have a go, and they're a bit confused, they don't quite know. And it's devil followers, they're cutting pentagrams into their skin and listening to, you know. Now, when you get this, following the devil doesn't look like cutting pentagrams in your skin. It could. Or it could look like being dishonest in your tax return. Or lying to your friends. Or being greedy. Or losing your temper. Or just being a nice person who doesn't care much about God. Or it could be getting you to trust crystals or praying to angels or reading your horoscope. Anything that distracts you from trusting Jesus. It could be watching sport. It could be traveling the world. The devil doesn't need you to be listening to Opeth. He just needs you not to listen to Jesus. Come over to chapter 4, verse 22. Here Paul talks. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which has been corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. What does that look like? Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. What does that mean? I don't think it means that if you're angry, the devil's going to be climbing up your back. It means that the devil's work, the devil's schemes, what he is about now towards those who are in Jesus, is distracting you from the fact that you're a new person. Making you forget who you are. Working against what Christ has done in gathering you to himself and gathering you to one another. And that can seem really ordinary. Forgetting, distracting, ignoring. Where's the demon possessions and the crawling up the walls? And Paul's saying the really dangerous thing is the ordinary. The really dangerous thing is that you will just drift. See, we get afraid of the devil because he might make me climb up a wall. Paul says, be afraid of the devil because he'll make you think that your anger problem isn't really an issue. Be afraid of the devil because he'll tell you that your sin doesn't hurt anyone and it's only just this once, and really you're a pretty good person. And that's where he wins. It's in the ordinary. Hundreds of little ordinary decisions along the way. But you know something else about the devil? The devil has already been beaten. He's been beaten by Jesus. Come back to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 19. His incomparably great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength that he is God. He exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. The picture is, Jesus has risen and he rules over everything. He rules over everything. Every ruler and authority and power and dominion, all things are under his feet. Jesus rules over the devil. But more than that, in Jesus' death and resurrection, he made people who were dead and following the devil alive. So come back to Ephesians 2. We follow the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of air. We follow the devil. But look at verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. We've moved from one kingdom to another king. We've changed kings, and our king stands over all the... We've been won back. You get the picture of these rulers and authorities again in chapter 3, verse 10, the verse we looked at earlier this morning, that the church proclaims God's wisdom to the rulers and authorities. When we get together, it's like a monument to Jesus' victory. Jesus has won. And the rulers and authorities look on and tremble. The devil's been beaten. It's over. He's been beaten because sin has been beaten. He's been beaten because death has been beaten. He's been beaten because church exists. When church gets together, you're saying, devil's been beaten. He isn't winning because we're here. Jesus has won. Jesus made it. He gathered us. It's all been done. The battle has been won. We struggle against a devil who is subtle and scheming and beaten. We're struggling from a position of victory. He's already been beaten, and he will continue to be beaten. That's why Paul says, stand firm, back in Ephesians 6. Like a group of soldiers who've won a hill, except we didn't win it. Someone else won it for us and then put us on it and said, stand firm. Stand firm in his victory. The devil's been defeated. But he's still active. See, Paul wants us to stand firm against the devil's schemes. He says it four times through there. Stand. Stand. Make sure you stand. Why do I need to keep standing if the devil's been defeated? Well, I take it that even though he's beaten, the devil doesn't want us to be standing. It's his realm that we've been won from. From ignoring God to living in Jesus. That's why he loves it when we hold on to our anger. Or when we forget who we are in Jesus. He's beaten, but he takes cheap shots to make us forget the one who bought us by his blood. The devil's like a State of Origin player whose team has clearly lost. It's from New South Wales. And it's all over. Right? It's all over. What do you do in a State of Origin game when you have clearly lost? You punch on. That's all you've got. And it's already done. If you're in Christ, he has been beaten. And yet the Bible says he still prowls around like a lion. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, you can write it down, look it up later. Says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him and stand firm. He's like a wounded animal. He's beaten. And he wants you to forget who you are. But Paul says, stand firm. And how do you stand firm here? By putting on the armor of God. Look at verse 14. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Notice that the armor to protect us isn't special prayers against demon possession or a ritual that you have to perform. No, the armor that you need to stand firm in the struggle that is the Christian life is truth, righteousness, readiness, faith, salvation, and the Bible. Do you notice that on the way through? The belt of truth, the truth about Jesus. The breastplate of righteousness. Now, righteousness means right standing, holiness before God. Wear the righteousness that comes from being saved. Live a life of righteousness, living out the new life you've been given. Fit your feet with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Then the message of Jesus' death and resurrection brings peace. Be ready to share it. Take every opportunity. Don't grow comfy. Live ready. Take the shield of faith. Faith just means trust, dependence. Depend on the one who's done everything for you. The helmet of salvation, knowing that in Jesus I'm saved. and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, having Him speak to you. Read your Bible. That's how I stand firm. He doesn't have special prayers or new tricks. Remember the truth. Trust Jesus. Read the Bible. Remember the truth. Trust Jesus. Read the Bible. It's not something new. It's the same old things. The ordinary things. You stand firm and you're not shaken by the devil as you hold on to the gospel. That's the armor of God. Standing in the gospel. Standing in what God has done. So don't get swayed into thinking that somehow the great Christian life, with spectacular things happening and all their demons, and somehow this stuff, taking a book of the Bible and just working through it, and reminding ourselves of the gospel and putting off the old and putting on the new. And don't be tricked into thinking that somehow if we just keep plugging away doing these things, we're not living the exciting Christian life. This is the Christian life. This is how you stand firm. This is your lifeblood. This is how you resist the devil. This is cosmic. Reading your Bible, remembering the gospel. That's the armor. But also, read the name tag on the armor. Did anyone else have a clothing pool in their school when they were growing up? Did anyone else have that? I'm going to be honest. Each year my mum would go to the clothing pool and get clothes. I reckon I was 10 before I realised it wasn't an actual pool. And some of you might be just blowing your minds right now. There isn't a swimming pool full of clothes. It sounds like an awesome place to be. It's just clothes that parents trade with each other. But it would mean that as I went to school, I'd be wearing someone else's jumper or someone else's shorts. And I remember because their name was written on the jumper, and you know, someone would find the jumper and go, "Sarah Crockett, does anyone know Sarah Crockett?" And I'd go, "Well, Mum got me Sarah Crockett, so that's my jumper." And I'd have on someone else's clothes all the time. This is like that. Paul's saying, wear this armor, but it's got someone else's name on it. I'll show you. Come back and put a finger in it, Ephesians 6. Come and have a look at Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59, and all of Isaiah really, is about God saving his people. Sending his Messiah, his King, to save. Isaiah 59, look at verse 15. Isaiah 59, verse 15, down in the middle of the Bible. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. And he saw there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak, according to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. It will repay the islands their due. From the west, people will fear the name of the Lord. From the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood. The breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. Who's wearing the helmet of salvation? Who wears the breastplate of righteousness here? You call that? God. God is the deliverer of Israel. He's the one who's saved. In fact, the whole passage is no one else could do it. So he puts on the helmet, he puts on the breastplate. He's the one who judges sin and has bared his arm of salvation. God's done it. He sent his Messiah, his King. Come back to Isaiah 11. Chapter 11, verse 4. Talking about this King who's going to come from the line of David. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Verse 2. He'll delight in the fear of the Lord. He won't judge what he sees with his eyes. Verse 4. But with righteousness he'll judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the word, with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he'll slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt. faithfulness the sash around his waist. And then you get in Isaiah 52, when the Messiah comes, the people go to proclaim peace to the nations. The king has come. And God says, how beautiful are the feet of those proclaiming peace when they announce the coming Messiah. So you know Isaiah. You get Paul's letter in Ephesus and you think, who wears the helmet of salvation? Who wears the breastplate of righteousness? Who wears the belt of truth? Whose word is like a sword that hits the ground? Who brings the peace? It's Jesus. Do you hear it? The armor that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 6, the armor that the Christian puts on, is the armor of God. God's armor that he wears to save his people. He's had victory. He wore the helmet of salvation. He wore the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet that brought the gospel. His word is the sword of the Spirit. And so for Paul to tell us to put on the armor of God, he's telling us, live your Christian life standing firm in the work that God has done in Jesus. Living in it, dwelling in it, wearing it. Reminding myself continually of the gospel that saved me because the battle has been won by Jesus. That's spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is not being distracted or swayed or forgetting who I am through the work of Jesus. Not speaking special words to beat demons, but reading the word of God to remind me about Jesus. It's ordinary and it's incredible. When I'm tempted to be bitter or to lie or to not want to be at church with God's gathered people because people are annoying, or I have a headache, or I just couldn't be bothered. What do? I stand firm against the devil's schemes by remembering who I am in Jesus. I'm in him. He's won me. His blood's been poured out so that I could be made new. I'm a new person by the grace of God. I'm a gathered person by the grace of God. I remind myself of what he's done. I stand firm and I put on the armor of God for the struggle that's the Christian life by reminding myself of who I am in Jesus. See, we don't think about the decision whether to come to church or not on a Sunday as the devil's scheme. We just think about it as it's the final episode of The Bachelor. I have to stay home. Yeah, we don't think about it like that, but that's what's going on. And what we're going to do is keep reminding myself of who I am. I want to stay home, but I'm a gathered one. That's right. Jesus is one. I've got to be there. I want to lie, but I'm someone who's been one to the truth. I want to get angry and hold on to my anger because it feels good, but I'm someone who's been one to love others. I remember who I am. That's the fight. That's why you've got community groups. Community groups are like little detachments of people who keep reminding each other of who they are so they can keep fighting. Keep pointing each other to remember Jesus. Stand firm in Jesus. Fight sin, trusting in Jesus. Can I say, don't be a community group. I haven't been one of your community groups. Don't be a community group that just gets together and plays nice for a night. Don't push sin under the rug. Talk about it with each other because you need each other. Ask each other hard questions because you need each other. Point each other to Jesus because you need each other. Because you need him. You need to remember him. And that's why we pray. Look at verse 18. And pray. Oh, chapter 6, thank you. I lose myself. Chapter 6 of Ephesians. In the Bible. Chapter 6, verse 18. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I'll fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. So I stand firm as I actively trust in the work of Jesus on my behalf. And I express that trust and faith in him, the one who's working all things to bring all things under Jesus. I express my trust in him by praying to him. I pray because he's in control. That's why we pray. Because God's in control. And we pray because he's good. And I pray because he's allowed me to be involved in what he's doing in the world. So I pray for the gospel. I pray that other people get swept up into the plans of God, and pray that Christians would stand firm in the work of Jesus. I pray that preachers would never stop taking the gospel, never stop trusting the gospel that takes people from death to life, and they would always, always preach it boldly. I pray for Toby, and I know that he prays for me, and you should be praying for him too. Pray that as he preaches, he always trusts the gospel. Pray that I would have the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, that I'd be urgent, that we would be urgent as a church, that we might be fearless because we're trusting in the work of someone else. That's the Christian life. It's a struggle, and it's long, and it's hard, and it's ordinary. And it's cosmic. And it's lived by standing firm in the gospel. It's a spiritual battle, a battle that every Christian lives in. But it's a battle that's already been won. It's still here and ongoing, but it's over. And the Christian life is lived by standing in the victory, by trusting Jesus, by remembering Jesus, by reading the Bible, and praying, and getting together, and fighting sin because you trust Jesus who's beaten sin. Paul wants us to see the big picture, to see what we've been swept up into. He's wanting you to lift your eyes and see what's going on in the world, to see reality. The reality that we're caught up in what God is doing in the universe. This is what God is doing. This is the mainstream of history, this. Us just getting together, reading the Bible, praying for one another. He lifts our eyes to see that there is a devil who's being beaten and who's picking fights and swinging at us like a State of Origin player who knows his team can't win. That there is eternity and judgment, and that God is real, and that my life matters, and that Jesus has won. The simple things of prayer, reading my Bible, and trusting Jesus, and getting together with my community group to fight sin together, those aren't little things. Those aren't insignificant things. They are actually powerful things, and they're at the heart of what God is doing in our universe. That our church, your church in Surrey Hills, doesn't just exist to be a great place for Christians to feel at home, but because there is a spiritual reality that drives us fearlessly to the city around us. But the spectacular thing here at Vine Church isn't how fast you've grown or how great a place it is or how green and clean your artwork is. The spectacular thing is ordinary people trusting and standing firm in Jesus. The spectacular Christians aren't the famous ones. They're the faithful ones. And the most important cosmic earth-shattering things can be the most ordinary, simple, mundane things. And Paul lifts our eyes to see that there is a battle, a real battle. A battle for your mind and your heart and your soul. A battle that if you're in Jesus, you can know has already been won. Stand firm in that. Remind yourself of that. It's what life's about. I want to pray that God would help us. Can you pray with me? Lord God, we're reminded from your word that the things that we're about are spiritual things. And the mundane, ordinary lives we live are the scenes of a great battle. A battle where your son Jesus has won. He has won us from the devil. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his victory. Thank you that he stands over all authorities. Thank you that we stand with him. But Lord, we are prone to wander. We're prone to forget. We're prone to think of the things that you see as at the heart of the universe as though they are the little, mundane, ordinary, boring things. And we look for something else. Lord, help us to see your word the way you see it. Help us to see our community group the way you see it. To see prayer the way you see it. To see everyday decisions the way you see them. Help us to stand firm. Amen.